The true story is told of a profound sermon that was delivered by the founder of the Salvation Army at that particular denomination's annual international convention. Salvation Army is actually a denomination. It's an offshoot of the Methodists. At any rate, General William Booth, the founder, was unable to attend this particular convention because he had fallen quite ill. But he wanted to fulfill his duty by addressing this convention and the delegates that were there. And so he cabled the delegates his entire sermon, his entire message. It was only one word. The word was others. Others. In other words, what he was saying was, make your whole life and your ministry about serving others. If you recall from the last time we were together in the book of Galatians, we saw that this is the key to being a truly spiritual person. A truly spiritual person is not one who is inwardly focused, but is outwardly focused, who has his mind and heart on others and how he or she can serve others. True spirituality, as we talked about before, isn't achieved so much by removing ourselves from other Christians and kind of isolating ourselves, being sort of monks, as it were. But it's getting involved in people's lives, even and especially when it gets messy. So true spirituality is found when we live in Christian community with one another, finding ways to serve one another. This is the theme that we considered the last time we were in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And this is the theme that we're going to resume here this evening in verses 3 through 5 of that same chapter. So if you haven't done so already, I encourage you to turn to Galatians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 3 and 5 this evening. As you find your way there, let me just quickly refresh us on the context that we're dealing with here. Several verses before where we'll be tonight, Paul the Apostle said in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So as we talked about before, Christian liberty is not about serving ourselves. It is about serving others. It's not looking for an occasion to do what we want to do, what feels good to us. But Christian liberty ultimately is something that frees us up to take care of others. Paul further solidified this truth in chapter 5 as he went on to talk about walking by or in the Spirit, and then solidified it even more when he gave the contrast between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Bottom line, what he was trying to say is an unconverted, flesh-driven person is self-absorbed. Life is about themselves and what they want. In contrast, a true Christian, like Christ, is driven by the Spirit and is concerned about others. So true life in the Spirit, true spirituality, is not meant to be a private experience, but instead is intended to be experienced and exercised in Christian community. Spiritual life is meant to be shared. If you recall, the Galatians needed this reminder because they were starting to pull away apart from one another at the seams. There was disunity going on. Not all, but many were sowing more and more to their own flesh, serving themselves rather than others, and it was causing, of course, problems. And we've got to avoid doing the same by following the instructions that Paul gives to us in chapter 6. We already started to consider some of those instructions in verses 1 and 2, and now we're going to look at some more in verses 3 and 5. And then the next time we're in Galatians, we'll look at verses 6 through 10. So the question for all of us individually and collectively is this: are we truly spiritual people? Are you a truly spiritual person? Are we, corporately as a church, truly spiritual people? That's the overarching question that we have to confront ourselves in this section of Galatians. If you recall, I derived that question from verse 1 of chapter 6, which heads up this entire section of our study. Paul writes there, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual." should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So, as we considered last time, true spirituality, a truly spiritual person, one who walks by the Spirit, does something. In fact, he or she does many things. For starters, he seeks to restore fallen brothers or sisters in Christ. Also, as we learn from verse 2, the truly spiritual person will serve the brethren by bearing their burdens. It's helping others, helping them spiritually, helping them physically if necessary, emotionally, monetarily, on and on. And once we get to verses 6 through 10, the next time we're in this book, we're going to also see how the truly spiritual person seeks to share with others and to do good to others, especially those who are believers in the household of faith. But for this evening, in verses 3 through 5, we're going to consider how the truly spiritual Christian considers others more important than himself. So let's go ahead and read those verses, and we'll go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 once again, just so we can see Paul's flow of thought. Again, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So these five verses, and the ones that we're going to look at next time, 6 through 10, basically teach this big idea. We must live in true spiritual community by serving one another. How do we do that practically? Well, according to the concrete examples that Paul gives us in this section, we do it by restoring one another, verse 1, by bearing one another's burdens, verse 2, as we'll get into next time, sharing with one another and doing good for one another, to one another, and then as we're going to delve into tonight, considering one another more important than ourselves. Now, as we just read, you don't see the exact words, consider others more important than yourself. You don't see those particular words here. You see wording very close to that elsewhere in the Scripture. But we do see that idea represented in the three verses that we're going to touch on this evening. I want to break down this idea into three points. First of all, to be considerate of others, we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves. The only way we can truly love and serve the brethren is by having a proper view of ourselves before God and before others, and recognizing that others have just as much value in God's sight as we have in His sight. So we've got to take on a humble view of ourselves compared to others. Again, in verse 3, the apostle states, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The way that we treat others or the way that we approach others largely depends on how we think about ourselves. If we think of ourselves in a very arrogant way, we only think in terms of our supposed greatness, then guess what? We're not going to really help others much, are we? We're not going to want to carry their burdens. We're going to be like an Olympic runner who is pursuing a goal. And we're not going to want any extra weight on us from pursuing our own personal goals. We will think serving others is beneath our dignity and a waste of our time. We'll think, let them carry their own burdens. I've got more than enough on my own plate. This is certainly how many ancients thought, and how many people today still think. In fact, back then, some actually considered it demeaning to help others. And if we're not careful, we can feel the same way today. A sense of superiority, a superiority complex, we could call it, has absolutely no place in the Christian life. Instead, we are called to think as Christ, who thought in humble terms and thought about others. The Christian life isn't about how high we can go. It's about how low can we go. Unlike the Judaizers and the Pharisees, we got to concern ourselves with a humble walk before God and others. We shouldn't think that we're better than fallen brothers or sisters of Christ. We shouldn't pridefully think, well, I would never do the same sins that they have done. We shouldn't concern ourselves with trumpeting forth our own righteousness, but trumpeting forth the righteousness of Christ. And how do we do that? We do that by humbly imitating Him, putting others before ourselves, concerning ourselves with how we may help others, especially those who have stumbled. Indeed, conceitedness can coexist with outward morality, but conceitedness cannot coexist with true spirituality. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ-like giving humility, not fleshly sinful pride. In fact, conceit is the ultimate sin first on the list of things that God hates. Proverbs 6, we read, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him. And what is the very first one? It is a proud look. If this characterizes us, we need to repent. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord God. We've got to ask ourselves where we have gone wrong to be so conceited. Because something has gone wrong. Somewhere along the way, we have lost sight of who we truly are before God. Somewhere along the way, we've forgotten really how sinful we are before God. Until we remember that, fall on our face before God, frankly, we're just not qualified to help anybody else. That's why Jesus gives us the instructions to first take the log out of our own eye. Because until we do, Paul says here in our text, we deceive ourselves. In other words, we think that we are spiritual big shots. But because we are full of pride, we're actually nothing spiritually. We lie to ourselves, he says. When we think that we are God's gift to the world and the church, we are deceiving ourselves. Because the reality is God can't use us with that mindset. We're living in a dream world. Our minds are in a delusional fantasy world. But if we put on the mind of Christ and we start thinking as Him, then we can finally start thinking straight about ourselves in relation to others. How did Christ think? How will we think if we think like Him? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. Have this mind or this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The bottom line is if we think as Christ, as Paul also says there in Philippians 2, we're going to esteem others better than ourselves. We're going to look out for not only our own interests, but for the interest of others. And then we're going to serve them. What we're talking about here, folks, is nothing too complex. This is not rocket science. But it does require us to carefully and consistently think about others and how we can serve them in any situation that we find ourselves. We're talking about small, practical things we can do as well as larger things. For example, you're at work, and everybody's lined up at the copier. And you see that someone behind you is in a big rush, and they need to make some copies quick for a meeting that's up and coming. And you have the time. What do? Well, you step aside and let them go ahead of you. This is just practical, easy stuff. Or perhaps at the dinner table, you ask your spouse or your kids, your parents, is there something I can get for you without them having to ask you for it? Or here at church, maybe you get here early and you see that there are a lot of parking spaces up close, and you're here early enough, but you think, you know, there are others in our church who have a more difficult time walking than I do. Let me park further back so that they can be closer and don't have as difficult a time. Or perhaps an adult Bible class. You think to yourself, you know, I'm going to contribute and I want to be a blessing to others with my comments, but at the same time, I'm not going to domineer the whole class because others have very important things to say as well. We could go on and on with a million examples, but you get the point. It's a very simple one. Don't think so highly of yourself that you don't think of others. Don't glory in your own gifts, your own talents. That's a mark of carnality. No flesh should glory in God's presence. If you have any special gifts and talents, remember, you didn't earn them. God gave those to you to use in the service of His work, in the service of others, and for His glory, not your own. So be considerate towards others. Realize that you're no better than anybody else, that they have just as much value in God's sight, because in reality they do. And then love others. Love others enough to think about what they need and find a way to serve them. Think about their best interests. What I'm talking about here is what I heard one person refer to as carpet-mindedness. You may have talked about this before. Now, I understand carpets, if you look down, they don't have minds, right? They don't have brains. At least I've never met a carpet that has a brain. But if a carpet did have a brain, how would it think? Well, it would think, I exist to serve others. I exist not to be noticed, but I exist to lie low. I exist for people to walk on me. I exist to help people keep their feet warm and catch the crumbs that fall off the table. I even exist for the family dog and to give it a little bit more comfort. In other words, if carpets had brains, they'd be constantly thinking about others and how to serve them. And this is how Christ thought, and this is how we need to think as well. Can you imagine a church that was filled with members, everyone who thought in this way, who constantly thought about how he or she could serve others? Can you imagine if the only competition that existed in a church was to see who could serve everyone else the most, who could defer to others the most, who could encourage others the most? Now, that would be a good biblical kind of competition to have. Not for self-righteous reasons, but for love reasons. Not for ourselves, but for the good of others. Now, what's the alternative to this? The alternative to this is pride. And of course, we know that that is a very ugly thing. It brings ruin into our own lives. It brings ruin into the lives of those around us. There's nothing good that comes from pride. When we think we are something, when we are nothing, ruin will happen. What does Scripture say? It says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We've got to remember, folks, we are nothing outside of God's grace. John Calvin rightly comments, we have nothing of our own to boast about, but are destitute of every good thing. Let's remember, everything we have comes from God. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If we have anything in our lives, it's only by God's grace. It's only because we are redeemed and found in Christ. Remember what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. We've got to keep that on the forefront of our mind. If we are going to be of use, if we are going to be of value and service unto others, only as God's grace in our lives is on the front of our minds will we serve Him and others out of gratitude for His glory. Next, connected with humility that avoids self-deception is self-examination. So the remedy for a sort of prideful, pharisaical self-deception is careful self-examination. This is another way that we can be considerate of others. Verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So Paul is here calling us to a regular practice of self-examination. Why? Because an unexamined life is a fruitless life. It is a self-deceived life. It is a self-righteous life. And it is a self-righteous life. The only way we can avoid thinking that we are something that we are not is by seeing ourselves as God sees us. And this only happens when we put ourselves under the microscope, the scrutiny of God's Word. We have to examine ourselves. But as we see here in this verse, Paul reminds us that we are not to examine ourselves in comparison to others. That's very important. It's self-examination, not me compared to others. Because if we don't examine ourselves only against ourselves, invariably we're always going to find other people that we think are spiritually inferior to us. And the problem with that is, when we think in those terms, we will use those supposed spiritual inferiors as an excuse for our own sinful behavior. We'll think along these lines. Well, you know, I don't have my spiritual act completely together, but at least I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. In other words, we'll use a supposed spiritual inferior as an excuse for our own sin, and this is unacceptable. That kind of self-examination, an examination when we look at ourselves but always look at ourselves compared to others, is not a biblical kind of examination. Biblical self-examination is where we judge ourselves against the Scriptures and then correct course accordingly. Biblical self-examination doesn't look around and declare our innocence or our supposed spiritual superiority over others. No, biblical self-examination is that. It is examination of self. It is self-scrutiny, not scrutinizing others. One day, the story is told that Frederick the Great of Prussia was touring a particular prison, and he was being taken around to all the cells of the men, and one man after another kept claiming his innocence, kept saying to Frederick the Great, "Look, I didn't do what I've been charged with. I don't deserve to be in here. I deserve to be out of here." And one after one, they kept saying the same thing, until he came to this one man who just freely confessed, "Yes, I'm in here for good reason. I committed the crime that I was accused of. I'm getting my just penalty." Well, after Frederick the Great heard this, he immediately shouted to the prison guard and said, "Get this man out of here immediately. I do not want him contaminating the rest of these innocent men." Well, the reason why he freed this man is because he delighted in his honesty. He delighted in the fact that he just admitted that he was guilty. And likewise, the Lord takes delight in us when we're just real with Him. When we examine ourselves, when we're not trying to put on an act, but we just present ourselves to Him in all honesty and transparency and sincerity. He just wants us to be concerned with getting things right with Him so that He can continue to use us fully. The fact is, if we are really honest with ourselves and we are honest with God, there'll be more than enough to keep us busy in judging ourselves, so that we don't have enough time to judge others. Now again, this doesn't mean we don't correct, rebuke, and restore other believers who are in sin. We talked about that last time. But again, we're talking about self-scrutiny here, not the scrutiny of others. This is the only way that we can help other people, is when we get things right with the Lord, first of all. Paul writes this in Romans 12:3. "I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Knowing how we measure up to God's standard is going to help us with several things. First of all, it's going to help us get things right with God. It's also going to help us when it comes to bearing the burdens of others. And it's going to help us in something else that may sound strange, but it's here in our text. Knowing how we measure up to God's standard by testing ourselves is going to enable us to properly boast in what we do. I get this from the tricky phrase, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in regard to another. Here's how the NIV puts it. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. What does Paul mean here? Well, we obviously know he's not talking about or encouraging us to somehow boast in ourselves, be proud of ourselves, brag about ourselves. Instead, he's saying only after we have properly examined ourselves, which is not comparing ourselves to others, but examining ourselves against God's word, only after we've done that, then can we properly boast. And that proper boasting ultimately is going to be in the Lord, who uses us to do his will on the earth. When the Christian examines only himself, not comparing himself to others, Paul is assuming here that we are going to discover some reason to boast in ourselves alone. So we're talking about a boasting that results from measuring ourselves against ourselves. Again, not measuring ourselves against others. If the boasting results in measuring ourselves against others, then that would be sinful boasting. That would be prideful boasting. That would go directly against what Paul is telling us in verse 3. But when a Christian goes through the rigors of self-examination against God's word, and he sees how God has done certain things through his life, he can rejoice in that. The idea is this: look at how God is using me despite me. Not look at how God is using me more than others, how I am better than others. Not what Paul is saying, but look how God is using me despite myself. Put a different way, Paul's basically saying self-examination done right doesn't just point out how we are sinning. It also points out those things that we ought to rejoice in. And I think we really need to keep this in mind, don't we, when we examine ourselves. Because typically there's a tendency when we examine ourselves to only see the bad that we are doing. And obviously that is a part of self-examination. We need to sin, see the sin in our life, recognize it, confess it, and move on. But there's another part of self-examination we shouldn't forget about. And that is looking for the good that God has done in and through our lives for his glory. Now, obviously, we realize it's not because there's anything inherently special in us. But instead, by God's grace, he is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure for his glory. And in this, we ought to rejoice. It's a privilege to be used of God. Finally, the reason we are to examine our own work is because we must carry our own load. That is, we have to take responsibility for ourselves. And this is the last way that we can be considerate towards the brethren. To be considerate of others, we must take responsibility for ourselves. Here's what Paul says in verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, at first glance, that verse may seem like a contradiction to verse 2. What did Paul say in verse 2? He said, bear the burdens of one another. But now he is saying, each should bear his own load. Seems like a contradiction, but it's not. If we understand the difference between the two Greek words that are used here. Burden in verse 2 comes from a Greek word, baros. And it refers to a burden that is so heavy that an individual cannot possibly bear it himself. It's so heavy, it's so difficult, he requires the assistance of someone else to come along and put their shoulder underneath and help out. And so as we talked about this a couple weeks ago, metaphorically speaking, verse 2 is talking about a life burden that is weighing on someone so much that just possibly can't make it through life without a brother or sister in Christ coming along and trying to help them cope with it. The way we would maybe talk about this in Christian terms is something like this. Boy, you know, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is just really going through a difficult time in their life right now. The burdens are just weighing them down. We really need to make an effort to encourage him or her, help them out. This is a different idea from what we see in the Greek word used in verse 5. There, the word for load, or you may see translated as burden, comes from the Greek word phortion. And this particular Greek word does not necessarily have any connotation of difficulty. It can actually be something very light that you carry. It is a word that's used primarily to refer to an obligation in life, a responsibility that you are to carry, something that you are required to do on your own. One example of how this word was used was in ancient Greek armies. Soldiers, as they would march along, were required to bear their own burden. That was their responsibility. If one soldier turned to another soldier and said, "You know, this load on my back is starting to feel awfully heavy. Why don't I give it to you? You wouldn't mind carrying it for me." What's his fellow soldier going to say to him? "Get a life, pal. You know, it's not going to happen, right? No way. That's your own pack to carry. I've got my own to carry. Carry your own weight." Another example could be this. Say there's a gentleman by the name of John who works on a factory assembly line. And his responsibility is just to put one bolt into a piece of metal that will ultimately be attached to a car. That's his responsibility. That is his workload that he is to carry. That is his burden to bear, but I seriously doubt that is a burden that gets him all depressed. He doesn't go through life weighed down by the responsibility of putting that bolt into a piece of metal. In other words, it's not an emotional weight that affects every aspect of his life. It's just his responsibility. It's important. I mean, he needs to secure that bolt. You don't want a piece of metal flying off of a car. But it's not a burden in the same sense as, let's say, him being burdened over the possibility of losing his job or the burden of losing his mother. You can see the difference. The word for burden in verse 2 is a life-altering weight that weighs heavy on one's spirit. The word for burden or load in verse 5 is really just a matter of life responsibility. One way we use this word today is when we say to our kids, "Listen, you got to carry your own weight around the house. You need to do chores like everyone else and quit trying to put it off on your brother or sister. Carry your own weight." That's what we're talking about here. So the idea that Paul's trying to convey here is every Christian has a sort of load that only he or she can bear. They have their own responsibilities for which they will be held accountable before God at the judgment. New Testament scholars think the future tense of the verb "will have to bear," future tense in verse 5, is likely indicating future judgment. And Paul touches on this idea in 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Jesus also talks about the load of responsibility that every Christian must carry. He talks about it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. He actually uses the same exact Greek word that Paul uses in Galatians 6, 5, phortion. Here's what Jesus said: "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my phortion," my burden, "is light." So Jesus describes the responsibility of believers here as light, but let's not miss this point. Nonetheless, it is still a burden. It is still a responsibility that must be carried. a responsibility that we're going to be held accountable for at the judgment, whether we've been faithful or not in carrying our own load. So each Christian has his own load to carry, not someone else's. We're all responsible to carry our own load in a way that pleases the Lord. Hearkening back to verse 4, we should do this well. We should carry our load well because we want to have the opportunity to boast in how God is using us. And we should do it well, as verse 5 alludes to, because we're going to be judged for it. And by the way, let's remember this simple fact. When we do stand before God one day, we're going to stand before Him alone. It's not going to be us standing with a bunch of others where we can say, yeah, but Lord, I did better than him, or I did better than her. No, it's going to be us standing before God alone. It's going to be a matter of what we have done with what He has given us. The gifts, the talents, the time, the money, the callings that He has given us. And so each one of us needs to take very serious the different roles and responsibilities that God has given us. Whether you are a father or a husband, a wife or a mother, a child, a church member at Calvary Baptist Church, a servant of the Lord in various ministries, whatever the responsibility, whatever the role may be, take it serious. You're going to have to give an account for it one day. And so we should all seek to be more faithful so we can have a greater impact on others than we do now. Let's not coast along. Listen, I don't know of any Christian who's reached the end of his or her life and said, you know, I regret being so faithful to God. I regret doing too much in the work of the Lord. You know what? There are plenty of people who reach the end and have regrets for not being faithful, for not giving themselves to the Lord in every sphere of their life, of not giving themselves in ministry to others. Folks, standing before the Lord to give an account is a very sobering reality. And it's sobering because it will happen. As sure as you're sitting here right now, you are going to have to stand before God, just as I will. The question we've got to ask ourselves is, am I ready? Well, the only way we can be ready for that is by giving every area of our life over to the Lord and being faithful, not holding back any area, not being spiritually lazy, but carrying the weight that God has given us. Being a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul said to Timothy. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Christian, you are in the Lord's army. He enlisted you by his sovereign grace. Think on that often. Because the more you think about that, the more grateful you're going to be. The more grateful you are, the less whining you're going to do. And the more faithful you're going to be, the more you're going to take responsibility. This is one way that we can show love to the Lord. And listen, it's also one way we can show love and consideration of the brethren. Let's understand, one of the ways we can be considerate toward other believers is carrying our own weight. So while Paul urges us in verse 2 to bear the burdens of others and allow others to bear our burdens, as we come to verse 5, he balances that out. It's as if he says, yes, bear the burdens of each other, but at the same time, don't misunderstand me. Another form of consideration and love for the brethren is to bear your own burden, not be a spiritual slacker. Don't demand others to bear things for you that you are responsible to bear. So if you need to grow up spiritually in some areas, grow up. Take responsibility. This is an issue that often comes up in counseling situations in a church. And not just pastoral counseling situations, but even informal times in which members are trying to encourage or challenge one another, or informally trying to counsel one another. There'll be a member who just sort of bellyaches about every little thing in life, as if they are the only one who has burdens to bear. And indeed, some of their burdens are legitimate and they should be helped by other Christians. But sometimes the legitimate burdens get mixed in with many illegitimate burdens. In other words, they're sometimes wanting others, other Christians, to bear burdens for them that really are intended by God for them to bear alone. Now, again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here tonight. If we're going to err on a side, I would encourage us to err on the side of mercy, to be very sensitive and eager to bear the burdens of others. But let's just understand, sometimes the most loving thing we can do for another believer is just to point out how they are not bearing a burden that God has given them to bear. Sometimes the most loving thing we can say, and we should say it in love, to another believer is they need to cut out their whining attitude. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to challenge them to grow in their vision of who God is, so that God becomes bigger, and in Him becoming bigger, their problems, their struggles become smaller. Now, a lot of times people don't want to hear this. A lot of times people don't want to have their sin or their immaturity exposed like this, right? But let's understand, we really do them no good. We don't show them love unless we push them towards Christ and push them away from their sin habits, their sinful way of thinking, their sinful behavior. Just like sometimes out of love, we have to say to our kids, okay, now cut it out and grow up. Sometimes we have to say essentially the same thing to other believers because they are overly emotional and overly dependent on other believers. We've got to help them realize sometimes God gives you burdens to bear. Sadly, such folks are not very considerate of other believers. They will expect them to drop everything at a moment's notice. Often they don't care about the time and the emotional drain that they put on others because it's all about them. It's not that other Christians don't care. It's not that other Christians don't want to help them, but it's very draining and often feels futile when there's a lack of desire and effort on the part of the person who needs to change, and yet they refuse to change. And so what I'm saying is there comes a point sometimes where we have to say, I love you, brother or sister, but nobody else is supposed to carry this backpack for you. God's given it to you to bear. So bear it faithfully, because if you do, here's the good news. One day you will stand before God, and you will hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, of course, the motivation for all of this comes back to Christ, right? He humbled himself for our sake. He had every reason to rejoice and to boast in how he was used of God, because he was used to bring glory to the Father and did much good for others. He bore the load that only he could bear, the load of our sin. Because he did, he earned the Father's commendation. Well done, good, faithful servant. Or, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus gave of himself completely out of ultimate consideration for others and for his Father's glory. So now we, out of gratitude, need to respond in a similar way. We must be considerate of one another by humbling ourselves, by examining ourselves, and taking responsibility for ourselves. Let's pray.